I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians this morning. Once again, it'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think I can promise you that this will be a very great sermon because a righteous man prayed for it. Caleb prayed for the sermon this morning, and I heard him. And the Bible says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I expect this message to avail much to the hearers this morning. There is a movement afoot in the world and in the church to marginalize the Christian church. But friend, frankly, I'm here to announce to you, we shouldn't take a movement to be marginalized, because there's a movement within the church to domesticate the gospel, to sort of housebreak it, make it more palatable. I got news for you, the gospel is an abrasive thing. It is radical to human nature. It is normal to reject it. It ought to be expected that most people will. It is a horrible reality about our race. You know, it's interesting, I read this week about a new movement in California where adults are coming out and renouncing their baptism publicly. Want to renounce their baptism. Now, there's another reason to believe in believer's baptism. Because it wasn't thrust upon you as an infant. It's something you did of your own willingness as an adult. Something you chose to do, something you recognized. Friends, guess what? I renounced my infant baptism. And so did some of you. But we are believers in Christ. And when we came of age, we stood up and claimed our belief in Christ. And so there are those out there, they're not renouncing their baptism for the same reason a Baptist has renounced their baptism. They are openly renouncing Christ in the Christian church. Well, the Christian church has to openly renounce any efforts to make the gospel more palatable to the world. And then again, and you've probably heard me say this many times, I am a big believer, and so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, the Apostle Paul wrote. I'm a big believer in not being any weirder than we have to be Christians. I don't think we need to take on any special weirdness. And I think a lot of the church today takes on a sort of doctrinal weirdness that mostly revolves around things like the end times and the rapture and all of these kinds of things, and we spout off all kinds of urgent messages, and we proclaim that certain events that are happening today were clearly discernible from a specific verse in Scripture. You know, I think a lot of times we come across weird and undomesticated in areas where we don't have to. But there are some areas that we have to stand our ground. We just have to stand our ground. And I do not take part in what I call tabloid Christianity, the kind of Christianity that really is not of fundamental doctrinal importance. Peripheral issues are not the place I'm going to ask the church to live or die today. I'm going to ask us to live or die on the very essential teachings of the gospel of Christ. And we do not want to dumb them down or water them down because the world's going another way. Friends, let me tell you something. The gospel has always been a radical philosophy to a humanistic mind. It's always been very radical. The only place that Christianity could not be a radical movement, a radical belief, is in a place where almost everyone professed the faith. Then it would seem the norm. Maybe that was the case in pre-colonial America, where, by and large, the Puritan movement had taken hold of this area. That could be. We could even argue whether or not it was the case in that time, as some would. And certainly there were excesses that we have to acknowledge and respect in Christian societies, because we will forever be sinners while we are alive. But I think what Paul is teaching us here is, where is that line of demarcation between those things that can be revealed only by God and those things that we can find out for ourselves apart from God. Really, as Christians, we know we can't find out anything of ourselves apart from God, because even human wisdom is God's gift, and I'm going to get into that. And I'm not here today to tear down human wisdom. It has very good practical uses. I use mine all the time, and I hope you do too. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read to you chapter 2 in its entirety and make my remarks based on this text. So let's go here, and we'll call this part 2 from last week's message. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amen. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The rulers of this age are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Hallelujah. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Amen. What an awesome, awesome statement. Our Father, I pray with all humility this morning that you make this speaker your servant, able, O Lord, to teach on this great subject. This great subject of your wisdom that dwarfs all of our personal thoughts about it and declares by the Spirit of God the greatness of God and the greatness of His gift to those who love Him, which is knowledge of Him through His Son by His Spirit, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a pretty awesome distinction that he's making there. Friends, there is human wisdom, and it's good for certain things. And then there's spiritual wisdom. And spiritual wisdom is good for eternal things. So let's turn to verse 5. And I just want to quote it again. "Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now the very first thing I would like to clarify is that this passage in no way diminishes the wisdom of man. It rather, in my view, defines it. And to define something is what? To acknowledge its limits. To corral it within a usable understanding of it. So we're going to acknowledge the limits of human wisdom. Paul isn't throwing away human wisdom. He testifies that he himself has human wisdom. But he doesn't use it in terms of judging the gospel. He lets the gospel judge his personal wisdom. Now, a natural man can't do that because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, which teaches this spiritual wisdom to him. So it's not open to him. So this wisdom, this foolishness of the gospel that we spoke of last week, that Paul again uses the word foolishness. To the natural man, the wisdom of God is foolishness. And it is foolish to those who are perishing. And let's not diminish the implication of the word perishing. Friends, it is talking about spending an eternity in a miserable, tormenting, fiery hell. And we dare not ever diminish that fact or water it down, because you can't water it down when you get there. So rather than diminish the wisdom of man, let's define it. To define it is to acknowledge its limits. Human wisdom is good. Paul would say it is good. It's good because it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God to manage and participate in and order human society. There were great societies, great and orderly societies, and I submit to you, this Roman society that Christ and the apostles lived in was a very orderly place. Some might say a very good place. It lasted thousands of years, friends. There were some principles, some hard and fast principles there that were not gained through the gospel. Human wisdom has its place. So God gives us this gift of human wisdom. Even natural men may attain it, may discipline themselves, may take on virtues, may recognize virtue. Man's wisdom is good for certain things. Yet, if it's truly wisdom, it should acknowledge its own obvious limitations. If wisdom of any kind is truly wisdom, it ought to know the extent of its use. It ought to declare it. It ought to admit it. It ought not to pretend that it can go beyond its use, you see. And when we do things like that, when we pretend we know more about infinite things and the origins of things, we come up with abominable solutions like abortion. Think about it, friends. That is a horrible conclusion to come to. That we can snuff out a life that somehow got created some other way. We know how, but the world pretends not to know. Or maybe really doesn't know. But we know how. It was made that way by God. God designed the recipe for creating life. And he outlawed the snuffing out of life. But when we pretend that human wisdom can tell us that it is not life, then we've gone berserk, even in our own thoughts, even in our own society. So if wisdom is truly wisdom, it ought to acknowledge its own obvious limitations. Of the Apostle Paul and his meaning of this passage, Calvin writes, I had to quote Calvin in this message several times. He is just the best on this subject that I can find. And he writes this, lest he should appear to despise wisdom, as unlearned and ignorant men contemn learning with a sort of barbarian ferocity, he adds that he is not devoid of that wisdom. Paul is not devoid of human wisdom, and he's not pretending he is. He quotes from pagan poets three times in the New Testament, and we take it as the word of God, because by default, the pagans hit on something that agreed with a principle of God. They didn't know it, but Paul knew it. Paul said, evil company corrupts good habits. That's from a pagan poet a few hundred years before Christ. Menander, I believe his name is. So, Paul claims to have human wisdom. And I find it interesting that Calvin writes, lest he should appear to despise wisdom as unlearned and ignorant men contemn learning. You know, that reminds me. You know I'm kind of familiar with a lot of old Western movies. I like Westerns. I was brought up with them. I like them. We're all a bunch of cowboys. We're all a bunch of Italian cowboys in my house. You know, you might call us a spaghetti Western. But there's always the episode in the Old West
where this sort of reclusive mountain man type of guy, and maybe he's lost his wife, and he's real mad at society, and his kids are out there, and they're working hard on the farm, and maybe he drinks a little too much, and maybe he whips the kids a little too much when they don't behave, and there's always this one starry-eyed kid who, he'll swap the hogs for Pa if he really has to, and he'll plow the fields, but really, he'd really like rather to read this book. And the father says, we won't have no book learning in this house. We ain't going to have no book learning. That won't get the fields plowed. It's no use. But we don't want to be that kind of Christian. And I'm sorry, but I've run into a lot of Christians like that. Oh, that book learning. That's the devil's work. We got to be careful sometimes. When the Apostle Paul is giving us a distinction between two things, it doesn't mean that one necessarily has to be ripped out, torn away, and condemned. It just has to be limited and understood. You know? And learning is one of those things. We can learn from other men. And I hope we know enough to do that from time to time. Indeed, there is a place for cooperation between human and divine wisdom in our Christian lives, and the Bible gives numerous examples of this synergy. Now, synergy is perhaps a bad word there, because if you know what it means, it doesn't just mean cooperation, it means one depends on the other, and God does not depend on human wisdom. But they do work together from time to time. In fact, I would say from day to day. Now, let me give you an example of this. Now, you remember Moses. Anybody remember Moses? There's only one Moses in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of other people of other names. There's probably like 45 Jameses and about 15 Johns. And I think there's something like 18 Obadiahs. You didn't know that. But there's a lot of people other names. Moses is one person. And Moses came down from the mountain, and he had the Ten Commandments, and he called for the plagues of Israel, and he watched the Egyptians get washed under the Red Sea. And then he came back to Midian, and his father-in-law, Jethro, was there in Midian. All right, he was called the priest of Midian. You remember this story? And Moses had literally millions of people to take care of. More than a million, maybe two. All right? And he was judge over it. But his father-in-law, who for all that we know does not know this God, he just knows Moses' God is great, gave him some advice that was very useful and practical and actually helpful. So let's just read what Jethro said to Moses. Jethro said, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. Guess what? Moses took his advice. He was saying, delegate authority. You cannot possibly handle this thing. He was a wise man. He had a sprawling farm with flocks and of sheep and goats that Moses tended for 40 years. He wasn't an unwise man. We don't know how godly a man he was. He's called a priest, but priest of Midian. All right? But here he is giving Moses practical advice. And Moses took that advice and said, you can't possibly judge 2 million people's problems. How are you going to sit in judgment over it? You're going to be more burdened than our courts are. So he tells him to delegate it out, and he gives him this whole plan. And Moses does it. And it becomes the model for judging the people on down through history. So human wisdom has its uses, doesn't it? Here's the prophet of God. You know, Moses stands alone as a prophet. He is above all the prophets. Moses stood alone before God. He has a different place before God, really, in my view, than any other prophet there. He's a great prophet of God. And yet he's listening to his father-in-law's wisdom and he's taking it and it's benefiting society. No, human wisdom has a place. It is not nothing. It is not just book learning and the devil's work. So it can bring order. It cannot, however, bring enlightenment upon divine realities. Human wisdom will never reveal the essence of God to you. You will never find out the gospel by looking inward. You should never look inward and do what your heart tells you. We hear those kind of humanistic ramblings all the time. The Bible's very clear. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust not in your own heart. In all your ways acknowledge Him and let Him direct your paths. The proverb tells us, right? So human wisdom can bring order. It cannot enlighten us as to divinity. It will never teach us that. You will never read Plato, who comes very close, very close to giving us sort of an idea of defining what God is, but he can't do it. And you know, it's interesting. The big stumbling block to seeing God for what he is seeing ourselves for what we are. If we really see God for what he is, we have to see that we are just sinners, sinful, offensive to God. And our self-love, our human self-love, just doesn't allow us to do that. It's a huge stumbling block. So human wisdom cannot arrive at divine realities. It can arrive at certain virtues, however, but not ultimate virtues. It can bring up the question of absolutes, right? You've heard people that aren't Christians say, there are no absolutes. In other words, they understand the concept of absolute right and wrong, right? So it can bring up the question of absolutes and eternal realities, but if it is truly wisdom, it should honestly report its own inadequacies to make conclusions regarding such things. Guess what? I don't want to hear humanists teach me about absolutes. The only absolute they like is the fact that they believe there are no absolutes. And they absolutely believe it. Friends, even pagan wisdom can and should recognize its own limitations. And an honest assessment of its limitations is itself owed to wisdom. Now, I got to tell you, there was a time in history, a very great time, we know it in the scriptures, the Jewish people and their tradition was already very, very old. They'd already been conquered by a number of different empires. And in the time of Persia, Ezra and Nehemiah went back, you remember, and they reconstituted Israel and they built the wall and they put the law together and codified the scriptures and that kind of thing, brought temple worship back into practice. Well, guess what else was happening at that time? Hinduism was beginning under Gautama Buddha in India. Socrates was teaching his humanistic philosophies in Greece. And there was another man in China, Confucius. Have you heard of Confucius? That's a good name for him. But Confucius was not unwise, and he didn't always arrive at the wrong things. So look what he says about knowledge here. It's in your notes. Confucius wrote that to know that you know what you know, and that you don't know what you don't know, that is true wisdom. He's a born-again pagan. No, but don't you think that's a pretty good assessment of knowledge? You're admitting that you're making a diagnosis of wisdom and the extent to which you've got it. You know? Because it's pride to pretend you know something you don't know. And human wisdom does that all the time. And reaches abominable solutions to things. Right? I think we're doing that now in this country. We have a huge, huge debt problem in our whole banking and financial and political systems. And our answer to it is to throw back into the economy not millions, not billions, but trillions of dollars of money that we don't have. To me, I don't know. I don't see the wisdom of that on any level. I have a real problem understanding that. Well, I can see how right away that might give us a boost. I mean, you throw a bunch of money into my house, I might buy a lot of new things, but next year I might be poor again. And that happens all the time. Well, countries do the same things. But enough about that. So Confucius said that to know that you know what you know and that you don't know what you don't know, that is true wisdom.
guess what? He might be right, so far as human wisdom is concerned. So human wisdom is not inauthentic, it's just incomplete. Right? I have gained much good wisdom from my father and my father-in-law. His name's not Jethro, but he's still a wise man. Human wisdom can inspire good works, but it cannot recognize ultimate goodness. It can even lead us to see the human goodness of Christ. You ever see somebody or talk to someone who's not saved, but they think Christ is a good man? You can arrive at that conclusion. It can cause us to conclude that he indeed lived and that he was a good and wise man. It can even lead us to the foot of the cross and cause us to bemoan the circumstances leading to the execution of such a good man, but it cannot bring us any further. I submit to you, Pilate was a wise man in human wisdom. I see no fault in this man. As John Piper said about Pilate, though, he was personally pro-life. He was politically pro-choice. Right? So wisdom can get us to the cross. It can get us to gaze up upon our dying and bleeding Savior. But human wisdom cannot get us to see the importance of that act or our need for a Savior. Human wisdom is limited. It can only bring you there. It can bring you through the doors of this church, but it cannot put you on your knees to receive Christ. Only God can do that. It cannot comprehend the fact that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of enduring the cross. All those humanists standing around the cross saying, okay, if you're the Messiah, come on down. He went there on purpose. He wasn't going there to come down. He was going there to give his life. And so they missed it. Human wisdom, it was foolishness. Even some of these humanist renditions of the gospel, like Superstar and Godspell, they have the poor good minister who failed in his ministry. And alas, they killed him. He was so misunderstood. They don't get it. The glory is not. Friends, the glory of Christ is that he was pinned to the stake. That's his glory. And human wisdom cannot reveal that to us. Only God can. It's an awesome thing. And that's pretty radical, don't you think? I mean, that's not your normal story. So there are some areas of life where human wisdom will not cooperate so well with divine wisdom and may in fact come into direct conflict with it. I think we know those areas all too well. Human wisdom can be such that it deceives us into believing that it is divine wisdom. It is amazing to me how many people today who call themselves Christians, and I include among these Catholics and theological liberals and nominal and occasional churchgoers, who speak of themselves as confident of their acceptable goodness in the sight of God and their expectation of good treatment in the afterlife. You've heard it. You've heard it 100 times. Oh, I don't have a need for Christ. I live a good, clean life. I'm okay. I'm okay. You've heard it 100 times. I said to a Catholic friend of mine one time who was speaking about this lovey-dovey little flat Jesus, this comic book Jesus, and I said, you know, Jesus was a wrathful man as well. He made a whip of cords in his life, and he whipped people and drove them out of the temple because they were selling their wares in the temple. And she said, not the Jesus I know. Human wisdom couldn't reconcile our real Savior. It had to flatten him out. Take away some of the things that offend us in our postmodern sensibilities. Her human wisdom couldn't take her to the purpose of Christ. It could just take her to the foot of a good and merciful man, not a divine and holy Savior. So many people who call themselves Christians, who speak of themselves as confident of their acceptable goodness in the sight of God and of their expectation of good treatment in the afterlife, I had a young man say to me on a job site one day, he said, we were talking about these things, as I often did on job sites, and he said, well, I'm Catholic. And that's a good thing, because if you're Catholic, I always like to imitate him, says, you're practically guaranteed to go to heaven. You just get anointed. You're practically guaranteed. That was his theology. And he believed it. You're practically guaranteed. Guess what, friends? That ain't good enough. I want to really know, because I want to get the work done while I'm given the time. Yet these have obviously not thought very deeply on the sacrifice of Christ, for of what use would it have been for God to give himself in the form of his Son to death for sinful humanity, if humanity of itself could have conceived a plan to recommend itself before God? I don't know why they're so confident. Human wisdom sees the relative goodness of human beings. Our omnipotent God sees only the perfect goodness of his Son. And only faith in the power and wisdom of God can reveal to man this distinction. I submit to you that it's possible. All right? By this teaching, I submit to you that it's possible that you could know some people in your lives who act more virtuously yet are unsaved and have no knowledge of Christ than those who you believe to be saved and profess Christ. I submit to you that can happen. And that the person who acts less virtually may be the one who has come into contact with divine wisdom, and the one who seems good to us has had no contact with God but has lived a righteous life of his own strength. I submit to you that could happen. Don't you think that could happen? I think it happens all the time. I think it's very confusing. Now, we know you that you should be, that one of the principles of recognizing Christians is we see their good works. Right? We judge them, as it were, by their fruits. All right? But I know some people who do not know Christ who are very charitable and very hospitable and kind and good and careful with their language and temperate in all of their ways, who know nothing of Christ. And the one thing you can get them angry about is to tell them that they need him. It's a strange dichotomy, isn't it? In fact, I'll submit to you that there's some people out there that probably act a whole lot better than I do, and I think I'm mature in the Word of God, but they will never see him. Actually, they will see him once. So when people find out sometimes, in the course of conversation, that I'm a minister, it's very likely that they will express approval of that vocation. Most people don't say, ah, that's a stupid thing to do. Most people, when they find out you're a minister, what they usually say is, oh, my brother-in-law's ex-dentist next-door neighbor's husband's wife is a minister. I don't know what that means and why they do that, but they do that. In other words, I've had some contact with people like you. But usually when they find out I'm a minister, I will inquire as to their religious affiliation, and a common response is something like this. You've heard this 100 times, I'm sure. Well, I don't go to church much, but I think I'm a good person. Have you ever heard that? You've probably heard that verbatim. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that. I don't know what that means. I don't go. You know something? We've got to lose the concept of going to church. We don't go anywhere. We are the church. We belong to her. We've got to lose this concept. This Catholic concept of going to church. Hallelujah. Being blessed and leaving. And parking near the road so you can get out quick after communion. We've got to lose this concept, friends. It is not a concept of biblical proportion. Paul the Apostle would never say, I write to the saints who are at Philippi and their elders and deacons with them, praise God, go to church. He would never say that. It never crossed his mind. Jesus didn't say, when I come in time of judgment, I'm going to look for those who go to church and those who don't go. It's a silly concept. It means nothing. You either belong to it or you don't. Do you say,
I go to family sometimes.
Well, maybe you do.
You know, you don't say that.
You belong to a family.
You're part of a family. You're an essential component of it. You contribute to it. You have gifts. It relies on you. You say, you're important to it. You're missed when you're not there. You know, after church today, I think I'll go to family. We would never have that concept. Maybe some people do, and that's more to our shame as a society. But we've got to lose that concept of going to church. I don't go to church much, but I think I'm a good person. Now, there is a nod to God's existence here, even of His omnipotence, and that He's a judge of right and wrong and good and evil. There's at least a subtle acknowledgement of that, that the church, maybe the concept they have, is a building where God sort of comes, because God likes shrines, you see, in their theological view. And He likes statues or altars or whatever type of building it might be, and that's where He should be, and that's the prayer center. That's where He is. If we need Him, we run down there and pray. You know, maybe that concept's all there, but at least there's a nod to a God, right? There's a nod to something greater than ourselves. So let's at least recognize that human wisdom can acknowledge that there's some greater being than ourselves. Yet we suppose our standard for pleasing God is identical with His standard. I think I'm a good person. But you see, we've been taught that we think ourselves into existence in this society. This whole positive thinking thing. I mean, I'd rather see you be positive about life than negative, but your positive thinking does not change providential realities. Sorry, it doesn't. We don't think ourselves into heaven by thinking we're good people. And God doesn't have to agree with us because we think we're good. And, well, I think every man has his own idea of God. Well, so do I, but God only has one idea, and that's His. And He doesn't care what all your millions of ideas about Him are. He's declaring what He is, and only divine wisdom can declare that truth to you. See, the essence of liberalism is that you cannot know anything reliably about divine things. You can only know your opinion about them. That's humanism. But Paul says, no, God gives us the Spirit of God as a guarantee that we're saved. A guarantee that we'll be with Him. A guarantee that when we die, we will be with Christ. So we suppose, blithely, that our standard for pleasing God is identical with His standard. I think I'm a good person. I lent my lawnmower to my neighbor the other day. Surely the Lord won't overlook that. Right? I picked up the neighbor's kids from soccer. You know, it was costly to me. It's far away. I pay a lot of gas money. Surely I'm a charitable person, and the Lord will see that. Our standard recognizes good people and bad people. Human wisdom recognizes good people and bad people in the relative sense, doesn't it? God's standard recognizes bad people and Jesus Christ. And that's it. For God, there's two kinds of people. There's good people, and there's one of them. And the rest are bad. God recognizes bad people and Jesus Christ. Now, that is radical, friends. You can't get away with saying that just anywhere. But guess what? We are called by God to make sure that's part of our gospel. And I think that we are, as ministers today, I think we're shrinking from that responsibility. I really do. God's standard recognizes bad people and Jesus Christ. It takes an act of faith to see this clearly. And that faith itself is a gift of God to those whom He chooses to give it. I remember Pastor Ken used to say, he said at least on one occasion, I thought this was so well stated, I've repeated it often ever since. He says, if you ask me if good people go to heaven, I will say yes. Problem is, there are no good people. That's the gospel. If you don't know that and believe that, you have not recognized your need for Christ. You have not recognized the amazing grace of His sacrifice. Do good people go to heaven? Of course they do. It's just never happened in the history of mankind because there are no good people. Now that's where Christianity becomes quite radical. You see what I mean? We are always marginalized by that belief. And the human mind can't get past the fact that you're not as good as me. I do all these things, you don't do them. How dare you conclude that you are favored in God's sight and I am not, and they rage at the gospel. They want to do it of their own strength, you see. It is the essence of human pride and self-righteousness, and that's where God's divine wisdom comes in direct collision with human wisdom. We will have it our own way, even if it means we must have hell. We will have it in our own way. It's amazing to me that this type of radical reliance upon our own good nature... What that woman said to me is, when she said, I go to church once in a while and I think I'm a good person. That's a radical reliance on your own scanty beliefs. You haven't really thought this through. You haven't sat down and meditated on this. You never turned the music down long enough to even think about it. It's amazing to me that this kind of radical self-reliance, this radical reliance on our own good nature to commend ourselves to a holy God, has hardly ever been challenged in these other churches by their brethren in their respective religious traditions. It's amazing to me that so many liberal theologians, so many Roman Catholics can run about saying things like that, and no one else from their tradition says, no, it's not about you being good before God. It's about God revealing himself to you and revealing your essential badness, your essential need for him. But nobody corrects this kind of thinking. You know why? Because it marginalizes you the moment you do. And nobody wants to be marginalized. We give lip service to individuality, but we hate individuality in this country. Our society is the worst for that. Another friend of mine said to me one day, just the other day, that about her adult children. She said, I told them to pick a religion and take your kids there. I don't care which one you pick, but pick one and get some religion into those kids. And I was supposed to bow down, I guess, and say, that is divine. I'm in the presence of a great theologian here. Pick a religion? What does that mean? Pick a religion. What she meant, though, was not so horrible a thing practically as it is theologically. I mean, it grates on us theologically, but practically, what is she really saying? She's saying that there is still a recognized fact in our society, even with so many theological, moral, and even criminal excesses in the church today, she still recognizes that religious institutions are still perceived as the conduits of good morals and teachers of sound virtues. Isn't she saying that? She's saying, get some religion into those kids. In other words, teach them some good habits. And what we were talking about specifically was monogamy and sexual intimacy and marriage and things like that. And she was very conservative on these points. This kind of thinking is the type of thing this verse is speaking to. And it occurs in the church today, sadly, as much as it does in the world. This is a woman who considers herself morally conservative, who believes in monogamy and chastity before marriage. However, her rationale for such beliefs are not devotional or religious. They are practical and expedient. She sees them as practical. It's better to just get married and have one spouse and one intimate partner in your life. It works out better. And it even came up that, yeah, especially now that AIDS is out there, you ought to get married for practical purposes, you see. Now that's like the, I got in parentheses here, like the purveyors of so-called safe sex. I worded this carefully for Sunday morning, but prophylactic protection from communicable disease is the basis of the act being deemed safe, right? We all know what we're talking about here. And you can instruct your children as you wish. But in the wisdom of God, the only safe sexual relationship is between a husband and a wife as the picture of Christ and his church. And all other expressions of sexual intimacy are eternally unsafe. There's only one safe sex to God. And that's a committed man to a committed woman for a committed life. That's it. There's none of this kicking tires, bouncing around, little bees smelling all the flowers, pollinating all the little daisies. That's not in God's teaching. Okay?
So her pragmatism, she can see pragmatically, that's a good thing. Right? Her pragmatism, though she cannot see it, is where her faith truly lies. She has faith in her practical analyses. Right? You know, a lot of people like that. They live very orderly lives. I have some people in my family, very practical. My family is very good, practical, conservative people, but don't know Christ. Her faith is in her self-reliance. She's placed her faith on the wisdom of men, herself in particular. She's her favorite man. By the way, man is the name of the race. Okay? And there are female men and male men. And in biblical speak, man speaks to all of us, ladies and gentlemen, as well. All right? So she's her favorite human, if you will. And she has no acquaintance with the power of God. She sees certain things are practical and certainly... See, it's always human-centered, human wisdom. We see God as up there to help us live better lives. Is that why God brought himself into existence, however he did that? So that the creatures he could make could have better lives? Friends, God doesn't do anything so that we can have better lives. That's not his purpose. God's purpose is to glorify himself. That's his purpose for existence. And what he's doing, because he's also merciful to us and has a plan for us and has determined in his own heart that it pleases him to love us even though we're unlovable. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're unlovable. God does all things to please himself, and he has decided, and this is so radical, but this is what the Bible has always taught. He has decided to make us like himself because that will glorify him and us. He decided to do that. But we won't fix ourselves. He will do the fixing. Though human wisdom can honor God practically, it is incapable of honoring him devotionally or crediting him with authority to recognize obedience. Okay? The man of God whose faith is in the power of God obeys God. Would you agree? The man of God whose faith is in the power of God obeys God. We obey God because we believe he's authoritative. Right? Not because it's a good idea. We don't say, you know, I'm going to stay chaste before marriage because that seems like such a good idea to me. Now, you may, it is a good idea, but that's not why we do it. We do it because God commanded it, and it pleases him when we do. So we don't obey because it's a good idea, but because it's God's idea. And the fact has been made known to him by the Spirit of God. The fact has been made known to the man by the Spirit of God. Human wisdom is verifiably accurate only by experience. Divine wisdom is verifiable by divine authority. Divine wisdom is verified and good. And guess what? It's not always practically expedient. It doesn't always give us results that in the human realm will look good and practical. It doesn't always do that. Divine obedience is verified by divine authority. God has said it, therefore we will do it. Because we accept his authority. We don't shake a fist at it. And it is this question of authority that remains the stumbling block for every unregenerate person who comes in contact with it. It's that authority thing. It's that authority. We could have faith if it didn't mean we really had to do what God said all the time. We could have, you know, I would have that kind of faith if I got to call some of the shots. I would take on that faith. That's the way the humanist thinks. Calvin, again, is useful here. He says, let it then be known by us that it is the property of faith to rest upon God alone, without depending on men, even yourself, primarily yourself. You're the man you trust most. And you've got to give that up. And it's wrenching us away from our first love of ourselves. The gospel wrenches us away from self-love. For it requires to have so much certainty to go upon that it will not fail, even when assailed by all the machinations of hell but will perseveringly endure and sustain every assault. This cannot be accomplished unless we're fully persuaded that God has spoken to us and that what we have believed is no mere contrivance of men.
See, there's the stumbling block. The stumbling block is I'm going to stand here today and I'm going to tell you, to the best of my knowledge, after pleading with God this week and this morning to make sure I say this correctly, I'm going to tell you what God has said and what God has required of you. And if God has spoken to you, you will recognize that it's not me telling you, and it's God. If you think it's me telling you, you ought to march out angry, like people do. Who is he to tell us that? He's not my authority. You see what I mean? Only the Spirit of God can reveal to you whether what the preacher says, whether it's me or whoever it is, only the Spirit of God can reveal to you if what he's saying is true or not true. And I cannot authoritatively command anyone. But if I take on the obedience to God that I myself has committed to, I cannot give you any other message but the authoritative one, the one he's given me to give. It's a hard place to be. But you know, it isn't just for preachers. We're all there. We're all there as Christians. We have to stand in it. We have to be apologists for it. By the way, I heard that word badly used the other day in politics. Well, President Obama's been running around apologizing for all America's sins, and someone on Fox News says, why is he this great apologist? That's not what an apologist is. An apologist isn't a guy that goes around saying, I'm sorry. An apologist is a guy who gives a defense for what he believes. An apology is a defense. We've just turned the word around. All you Greek scholars out there know what I'm talking about. You know, was it Origen or Irenaeus that wrote the Apology? In the early, it was his great work. I think it was Origen wrote his great work was his Apology, which is his defense of the gospel. Now, our president is not an apologist. If he was an apologist, he would go out there and defend what America stands for. That's what an apologist does. So wisdom itself, by itself, will always see divine wisdom as just another opinion, right? Now, as I've said, I've had some very wise people in my life that I've taken advice from. And one of my favorite is my father-in-law. And I read to him because he recognized something in his human wisdom. He said, people are basically bad. You have to make rules for them. He was a businessman and he was a coordinator of a big company and he had a lot of people working for him, and he realized you make rules because people are basically bad. Now, a lot of people have not come to that conclusion. Oh, people are basically good. Just give them some rope and let them go out and create. And, you know, you're running a business. You're trying to make money. You ought to recognize the truth. People are basically bad, he said. I said, you agree with the Apostle Paul. And I pulled out Romans and I said that, you know, there is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. You know, and I said, you agree with Paul. And he said, yeah, that's right. But that's just one man's opinion, he said. Almost half. Right? And human wisdom will always tell you that the authority that Paul speaks with is just his opinion. And you can't get past that unless it is revealed to you by God that it is God speaking. And you know what? God has determined to speak to you through other men. He's always done that. He sent Moses. He didn't appear to all of Israel and tell them to get out their pens and papers and take down the Ten Commandments. And don't lose it. Hang it in your house in a little frame. You know, sell it on your ministry for $19.99 over the television, you know. He gave it to Moses. He engraved it in stone and said, for Moses. And Moses said, why will they believe me? And he said, just do it. And Isaiah had a worse way to go. He said to Isaiah, go and tell them that they're all going to perish if they don't obey, and don't worry about it because they're not going to believe you. He already told them the outcome. He still said to preach it. It glorifies God to preach it whether people believe it or not. That's divine wisdom. Human wisdom says, boy, that's foolish. Why don't you do that? But God says do it. He's always said it to his prophets to do it. And only those who were called by God, who were gifted of God with faith to see through the man, saw the Spirit of God speaking through him. And what we have is the Scriptures to direct us. I am preaching to you from a text. Not from a thought that came into my mind as I contemplated a clear blue sky or a piece of artwork. I'm reading a text. A piece of literature. And that's how God recorded His thoughts, through men writing things down. So human wisdom by itself will always see divine wisdom as just another opinion. It may hold such an opinion in high esteem, but it will only be an opinion. It may be an opinion that certain people choose to hold as their own opinion. But appropriating God's view on certain matters through our own speculations is not faith, and it brings us no closer to God. We can't say, you know, that principle you just taught me from the Scriptures, I have studied it, I have judged it to be a good and practical thing, I will live that way my whole life, and you may actually live your way that whole life, your whole life, and you may follow through with your commitment, that will bring you no closer to God. Doing it on your own authority is not faith. Doing it because God said it is faith. Now, I've always taught on this great gulf of difference between being intellectually convinced of gospel truths and being spiritually converted by means of the gospel. If you're merely convinced of the preeminence of Christ through argument, you're likely to be someday argued out of that position. Friends, if you are a Christian just because someone gave you a good argument and you couldn't come up with a counter argument, you said, you won, I'm now a Christian. Guess what? First of all, you're not a Christian. You cannot be argued into the faith. You have to be converted into the faith. It's an act of God. It's done by means of argumentation, or presentation, or proclamation. It's done by means of that. But you cannot simply lose the argument and therefore be a Christian. We're not Christians because we all lost the argument. We're Christians because God wins us, you see. And if we're merely just convinced, the next guy that comes with a better argument reconvinces us out of the faith. And that's how you know you're not a Christian. They went out from us because they were not of us, the Apostle John wrote. If you have been inwardly changed by God and indwelled by His Spirit, though you may be in the throes of occasional doubt about certain things, no argument of human design can reverse your transformation. Nothing can snatch you out of His hand. Not hell itself, if you've been chosen by God and saved by the Savior. Remember something about Christ. He is a Savior. He saves. That's His business. That's what He does. That's what glorifies God for Him to do. He saves you. He doesn't unsave you. Paul speaks at the outset of this chapter of not coming to the saints with eloquence of speech to declare the testimony of God. He said that his speech, that is his message, was not conceived merely with persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit of God and by the power of God. All right, is Paul saying you can't use big words or you can't use highfalutin ideas? Or no, he's not saying that at all. He's saying that in and of itself will not convince. He's not saying everybody use very simple language, dumb everything down, speak, you know, like with a first grade mentality. He's not saying that. A lot of people I hear argue that he is saying that. He's not saying that. He's saying that will not get you saved. That is merely human wisdom to use flowery language. He says we're not converted by persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit of God and the power of God. Now, very often, this is taken to be an argument for continued miracles in the church. The power of God, you have to show the power of God. That belittles the whole argument. Proclaiming the truth of God to the salvation of souls is a miracle, beyond all miracles. The verse is often an argument for the continuation of miracles in the life of the church. It is rather, though, speaking not of sign miracles, but of the miracle of the power of the gospel to bring men to their knees in repentance before a holy God that only the gospel of Christ can reveal. Friends, to convert a soul by means of the gospel of God is a greater work of God than to heal a physical ailment or even to resurrect a dead body. Those who are healed get sick again with something else. Pigfluenza.
It's my term for it. It's on the rise. We're all going to die of pigfluenza now. Those who are healed get sick again. Those who have been resurrected die again. Has anyone seen Lazarus lately? He died again. But those who have been regenerated live forever. When he says, when Paul says, we're not to be convinced with merely persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power, he's not talking about sign miracles. He's talking about the power of the gospel to change people. Whether you use big words or small words or eloquent or simple words, the power of the gospel does its own work because the Savior did his own work. Those who have been regenerated live forever. We don't die again. Jesus said, those who believe in me will never die. That's an awesome statement. Human wisdom could never get us there. Human wisdom says, those who take omega-3s will never die for a long time. You know, those who get all the free radicals out of their system will never get cancer for a while. Calvin writes, if the apostles' preaching had rested exclusively on the power of eloquence, it might have been overthrown by superior eloquence. There's my point about being argued out when you're argued in. If he just came in with this flowery eloquence, somebody who's a better speaker than him would just win the day. Oh, Christianity's lost. It's become paganism again because the pagans are better rhetoricians than we are. It's not like that. And so Calvin says, it might have been overthrown by superior eloquence. And besides, no one would pronounce that to be solid truth which rests on mere elegance of speech. It may indeed be helped by it, but it ought not to rest upon it. We don't have to throw out eloquence of speech. We just have to recognize that if we're going to use eloquence of speech, use it to glorify and to embellish and to teach the gospel. Don't use it to look like you're smart or something. So we can readily see that human wisdom is a great problem today, even in the churches. Human wisdom is filling the churches. I was talking yesterday with the men at the prayer breakfast, and my request for prayer was Richard's request this morning. Pray for the churches, for this local church, that we would see people added to it and converted by the power of God and living by God. I just find it so disheartening that when I see these churches who somehow they perceive that they're not succeeding. They perceive that something's wrong, that something's going wrong. So what do? I'll tell you what they don't do. They never resort to preaching doctrinal truths as the technique to bring success to their ministry. They go somewhere else, some marketing tool, some video tool, some technology tool. You know, like I said last week, greeting tapes. Or learn how to greet people with a big smile. I think we ought to do that anyway. I don't think we need a tape on that. You know, and it's so seldom. Oh, the ministry's failing. I better get a book by someone who has a big ministry and see how we did it. That is so humanistic. How about you go back to the Word of God and make sure you're preaching it? And if everybody leaves, you've at least been like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul, who was thrown in prison for years at a time, who sat there alone but did the right thing before God and stood on it. Very, very hard in our flesh to see that as success. But that's what all these men did. Friends, that's what our Savior did. On the night he died, the 12 who loved him most ran for their lives. He went to the cross alone. Couldn't even stay awake and help him pray and warn him when the soldiers were coming. Couldn't even do that for the Savior. Did he say, well, heck, if these 12 guys aren't coming with me, I'm certainly not going to endure that cross. That'd be foolish. Can't get 12 guys to follow me and stay awake. How am I going to save the whole world? He never did that. He did God's purpose. He fulfilled it. I've always said, to really be a Christian, you have to be prepared somewhere in your heart to be a Christian alone. But don't be alone. There's no need to be.
You belong to the body.
So we can readily see that human wisdom is a great problem today, even in the churches. It was apparently a problem in the early church as well, hence the warning and the instruction to beware of the alluring nature of human wisdom as a guide to eternal issues. Human wisdom almost always degrades into mere pragmatic expedience and practical improvements. And the areas where it has infiltrated good church policy become obvious to us. The strength of our ministries today, friends, is almost always measured by men in numerical strength, and almost always by God in doctrinal strength. Not how many are preaching it, but what are they preaching is what's important to God. Consider Christ's assessment of the strength and weakness of one church, Pergamos. He said, "I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. They did good things, they didn't deny the faith, but he's chastising them for their doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Jesus hates false doctrine. That's what he hates. He didn't say to Pergamos, "You know, this church is unacceptable in my sight because there's no parking out there. The people can't get the chariots in close to the building." He didn't say, "There hasn't been a spaghetti dinner in this church for 20 years. And look at the way you greet people. You shake their hands and say, 'Nice to see you.' You don't do all these things that we taught on the greeting tapes." He said, "I hate what you preach to them." That's what he said. "I hate what you preach to them. Preach the thing I love. Don't preach the thing I hate." Now, we don't know how many converts attended services in Pergamos, because it wasn't important to God. We don't know how many were in Ephesus, or Rome, or Corinth, or Philippi, or Colossae, or the Galatians, or anything. What we do know is in what areas of life and worship these saints could be commended to God, and in what areas they were being corrected by God, because we have epistles. We have an epistle to Thessalonica, where Paul commends them, and he says, "There's no reason for me to teach you about loving one another, for the Spirit of God has taught you this, and you're practicing it." Praise God. Told them what they were doing well. We want to be like the Spirit of Thessalonica. Right? Of the Thessalonican church. What we do know is which areas of life and worship the Bible commends in the churches and which ones it condemns. Human wisdom sees organizational unity between members as an ultimate good. God sees single-mindedness in doctrinal truth, even at the expense of unity, as an ultimate good. Friends, when the church is not unified, it's always a heartbreak. It is to me, it is to God. But doctrinal truth has to prevail over unity. We should strive for both. But truth always produces unity, and unity will never, ever produce the truth. It will almost always produce an untruth. There was numerical strength and great unity in human wisdom at the Tower of Babel, but there was numerical weakness and perfect unity and truth on the Ark. At Babel, we may presume that there were millions of people working for one common cause. Great unity, totally devoid of truth. God destroyed it. And there was only 8 on the ark who were unified in the truth of the sin of man, and only they would be saved. And God saved the ark and condemned the tower. Think about that. The churches would do well to remember that in this age. Human wisdom tends to drag our faith downward toward human-centeredness. We evaluate sermons based on their entertainment value rather than theological correctness. And I'll tell you what. I thought this through. I will be the first to tell you that I think sermons can be honoring to God and have entertainment value. I really do. And I don't mean entertainment like we bring our coffee and we drink our sodas and our chips and we just eat and,
You know, I don't mean like that. But I mean it ought to stimulate us. It ought to impassion us in some way. Look, if the preacher comes to you and he just reads his dry notes and talks to you, if he's not excited about the Word, how's anyone else going to be excited about the Word? He's supposed to be the conduit. He's supposed to be the one who's prepared all week. And you prepare all week and you're telling me you prayed on your knees all week about the eternal message of God's gospel and the saving souls of your fellows who you love, and you couldn't get excited about that? I'll be the first to say it can have some showmanship to it. It always has. But it's not about that. We evaluate sermons based solely on their entertainment value rather than their theological correctness. Human wisdom gives lip service to real spiritual gifts and tends to use the pulpit / stage as the launching pad to boost the personal significance of every wannabe rock star, comedian, motivational speaker, and grace addict. You should say to me, Pastor, what's a grace addict? That's my word. One of my words. That's my word for those poor souls who have been taught to derive personal significance not from their public display of talents, but for their public confession of chronic sins and personal unworthiness. That's the grace addict, is the guy who gives his life to Christ every week in tears and then goes out and sins again all week. And we've used the stage. You know, I had a friend of mine, a pastor, who said, you know, we like the center stage even if it's about our sin. As long as it's about us, we like it. I think he was right. And we want to be careful. That's not the use of God's pulpit. We think the pulpit is a stage. You know, I had a young man come to me, got saved in a homeless shelter where I was ministering back some years ago. And he came and got saved, and I actually had a property that I was renovating. And while I renovated, I let him live in that property. And one day I came in and I called his name out, and he couldn't hear me. I called his name out, he couldn't hear me. I almost thought he wasn't home. And I went upstairs, and he had his earphones on, and he had his little Walkman. Are there still Walkmans, or have we progressed beyond the Walkman era? Well, anyway, he had a Walkman, and he was dancing and singing and going across like he was on a stage. And I said, what are you doing? And you know what he said to me? I'm getting ready to perform next week in church. Now, he had been going to church with me. And what he got out of going to church with me is that certain people get up and perform and get applause. And that's all he got. He really thought that his ship had come in. Because he could sing. And he was a very great sinner. And he really wanted to come and minister all to us. And guess what? He didn't even pick up on the fact that most of the songs that were up there, were for our worship, were up there, had the word Christ in them. He didn't even have a song that talked about God. But this is what he picked up from 1 or 2 weeks at church, at the worship service. Think about that. That's what we communicated to him. And he says, I'm going to call pastor's wife. And guess what he did? And she called me up and said, is this a good thing? And I said, no. But I told her why he thought it was a good thing. And that's not a good thing either. You know, we used to talk about spiritual gifts. It used to be about preaching. Now we talk about spiritual gifts. It's almost always, always, always about singing and playing and skipping around the stage. Spiritual gifts used to be about preaching and teaching. Now, they're all gifts, and I'll grant you that. But the whole focus has changed. And as long as it stays that way, the gospel will be watered down, because you cannot keep those huge crowds if you tell them the truth about them. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We have the spirit of God that we might know things, friends. The spirit of God teaches. We should know things, and knowing things is good. And friends, knowing things helps us to love Christ. To know more about him, the more we will love him. So what things might we know? Divine things, eternal things. It's been noted, even approved by liberal thinkers and professed evangelicals alike, that certainty is arrogance and uncertainty is humility. You know, I had a pastor one time that said that. He was a pastor from, actually it was United Church of Christ, which is really a Unitarian, non-Christian. Don't know that yet. A lot of the people there probably don't know. But I mean, that's really where they come from. And this pastor said to me one time, he said he went to a conference with other pastors, and someone asked him, when did you get saved, or are you saved? And he said, well, I don't know if I'm saved. I mean, how can you know? He said that, how can you know? He goes, you know, I do what I think is right, and we get there, we find out who's right and who's wrong. He really said that. This was the pastor of the church. And he saw them as arrogant because they were certain of their salvation. Certainty is seen as arrogance, and uncertainty is seen as humility. So in other words, for me to be a humble preacher before you, I have to get up here and say, you know, friends, I really don't know why Jesus died on that cross, but we have to assume it was a good thing. We can all hope and pray that it was a good thing. I mean, what is that? That's not humility. To be humble before God, you have to accept at face value what God says. To be humble before God, you have to be authoritative with His message before man. Certainty is not arrogance. Uncertainty is not humility. For the Christian, friend, certainty can be the proof of a robust faith in Christ. The liberalism that infiltrated the modern rendering of Christ's gospel is more concerned with what it calls faith than what it calls knowledge. Knowledge is seen as a thing that somehow detracts from genuine faith. Have you ever had that said to you? Knowledge can detract from faith. Knowledge is seen as a thing that somehow detracts from genuine faith. Faith is seen as meek, while knowledge is seen as arrogant and proud, confident and intolerant. How can that be if the Spirit of God gives us this knowledge? Yet we must recognize that it is not our faith that saves us. Think about that. Friends, I know we think it is. We have to be careful here. Our faith does not save us. Our Christ, the object of our faith, saved us. Christ saved us. The faith is the gift that recommends us to God. But we have to remember, Christ was on the cross doing the saving. He was about the business of saving all those ordained before the foundation of the world. He was finishing it. That's why He said it was finished. Christ saves us. Yet we must recognize it is not our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that saves us. Our faith is in Him, and it is His gift to us. Because without the gift of faith, we can't know that He saved us. But once we know it, we can confidently proclaim it. And by His Spirit, we're blessed with revelational knowledge concerning Him that we can confidently rest upon Him. The more knowledge we possess concerning the object of our faith, the greater our faith becomes. Confidence in revealed truth bequeaths a divine certainty that is often confused by the worldly wise as arrogance, when in fact it is true humility. For what is humility before God than to take Him plainly at His word? What is humility before God but to just take Him plainly at His word? For what was it an arrogant assertion by John to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God? Is that arrogant of John to know that for certain? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, the great blessing of eternal life in this earth is we can know we have it. That's a great thing, to be certain of it. And we will be accused of in our certainty of being arrogant. But it's really humility.
Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who was from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So John says again, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, can you imagine the kind of accusations that would be leveled against you for saying, I have overcome the world? Well, God just declared that you overcame the world through the faith. You can't take credit for the faith because it's a gift. It's a gift from Christ who saved you. Alright? But you've overcome the world. What an awesome reality. But how could the world possibly say, oh, what a, you know, I heard Pastor Dan preach here, but what a humble man. He said he overcame the world. Such humility in that man. The world just can't see that. The greatness of his grace is not only that he reveals himself to us, but he assures us that our faith in him will take us all the way to glory. We're not only saved for today, we're always saved. We're saved in the next great turmoil and tribulation that he thrusts us into, also for his glory. You know, Christians give glory to God through our suffering. It's so hard to understand that. I don't know if I'll ever understand that fully. But we have, first of all, the testimony of Scripture to proclaim that. We have Job, and of course we have Jesus, who suffered at the hand of God. And we see so many experiences in the world, you know, examples in the world of people who suffered and brought great glory to God. So the spirit of the world, friends, is a speculative wisdom. It's a best guess. It really is. When it tries to talk about divine realities, it's a best guess. You know, I went to a new cardiologist the other day, and he was telling me about this procedure that they want to do. It's called ablation. And what it does is they put probes up through an artery and they go into your heart. You know, I get afflicted with that atrial fibrillation, which is this irregular heartbeat, and I know right away when it happens because it makes me very uncomfortable and anxious, and I feel, you know, I feel it, and I get winded easily and that kind of thing. And he says, well, we go in there with these probes, and we cauterize, sort of like fire up these certain nerve endings inside the heart, and that cause that to happen, and it won't happen anymore. You can be cured of it. Said, however, I said, what's the downside? He said, well, 1 out of 100 people get a stroke when they get this, go into a stroke when they have this done. I thought, 1 out of 100? How many have you done this week? What number would I be? You know? I like to be number 1. So, one of the other 99 can have the stroke, but the other thing he said, yeah, and the other thing it does is it can throw you into massive atrial fibrillation for a month or so because the heart is so scarred. And I said, can't you guys get a more like concrete science to give me here? You're asking me to decide based on that? Oh yeah, just shove it in there and start burning out things at my heart, you know? And maybe I'll get a stroke. And half of the people that get it go into the very thing you're trying to prevent for a month. So in that month, I'd have to have great faith and just lie there, winded, going, oh, this is great. A month from now, I'll be perfect. Man, that just wasn't much to go on. Karen and I didn't even have to talk about it. You know? But, you know, man's wisdom, I don't decry it. It has its place, and maybe we'll learn eventually how to deal with that. But give me a more exact science when it comes to my soul. You know, tell me you're going to put a probe into my soul and I'm going to be saved and no one can unsave me. In a sense, not even God, because he declared he wouldn't. He generally agrees with himself. So the wisdom that is from God is taught by God the Holy Spirit to those of like precious faith with us. It is a glorious reality, divine wisdom. It is a free gift. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. However societies change, the gospel doesn't change.
You know, there was a great line, as I said yesterday to the men at the prayer breakfast, and I'm going to end with a line from the new Rocky movie, the newest Rocky movie, where his son said to him, "Hey, Dad, you know, people have changed since your day, you know." And Rocky said, "No, son, clothes have changed. People just the same." That's a gospel truth revealed from on high, but it's true. You know, we don't wear those Roman costumes anymore. You know, you guys with those skinny legs are eternally grateful for that. She's only one guy left. But no, the people are the same. We're the same as ancient Romans. We need the same gospel. People haven't improved. We haven't changed. And the gospel about our souls cannot change with the tides and with the trends. Let's pray. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name, O Lord, for teaching us these distinctions. Though we are all grateful for the great blessing of wisdom that you've given us, even in our sinful humanity, Lord, but yet so surpassingly more grateful, Lord, that you've given us the wisdom that is from God by the indwelling Spirit, who teaches us the deep things of God and searches the heart of God. Indeed, Father, we claim as our own the mind of Christ, a great gift. We claim the Savior as our own through the faith you've given us to recognize the salvation he bought for us. And we are his own. We belong to one another, and we belong to you, O Lord. And we praise you and thank you for this revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.